Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. But behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So reads the word of the living God. Jesus prepared his disciples to be small. Remember, he said in Matthew chapter 7, it's a narrow gate. The way to destruction is wide, and those who find it are many. But the way to life is hard, and those who find it are few. And he went on to say, there will be many who say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I didn't know you. He goes on to tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 12, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, he tells the parable of the mustard seed. You know this kingdom that I'm bringing? It's going to be really small. Like the smallest seed you can think of. That's the kind it'll be. Eventually it'll get big. Right now, really small. Also a little bit like leaven. Whole bunch of dough, little bit of leaven. That's what you're going to be like. Small. Even in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, on that day there will be many who are led astray. And the love of many will grow cold. And it's only those few who endure to the end who will be saved. From the beginning, the people of God were never meant to be big. There have been no Christian nations, despite what some claim, no Christian empires, no massive Christian movements, though people try. Jesus wants us to know that he intends for his church to be small, relatively speaking. Do you know 70% of churches in the United States are under 100 people? 90% under 300. 386 million evangelicals in the world. That may sound like a lot, but number one, that's probably overestimated. And number two, when you actually do the math, that's less than 5% of the world population. God's people have always been outnumbered, and friends, that is his design. God wants his people small to show how big he is. The word for a small people is repeated four times in this passage. I'm sure you noticed it. Verse 20, in that day, the remnant, 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 remnant. It means the remaining, the survivors, the leftovers, the small little residue at the bottom of the barrel. That's you, Israel. That's you, church. Isaiah loves to talk about the remnant. Probably more than anyone else in the Bible, he uses this word and this language and this concept. He and Jeremiah in particular can't stop talking about the remnant. Because you appreciate they're preaching into a context where there are very few believers. There are a lot of people in Israel and Judah who are proclaiming to worship God, but then they also worship some idols on the side. There's very few who are faithful to Yahweh. And so Isaiah talks about the remnant constantly. This is just a list of some of the passages and some of the different ways he describes the remnant. He calls them survivors in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. He calls them those who repent, the holy seed. He calls them, in Isaiah 17, very interesting word picture. He says there's going to be this field that's shaken, and all that's left are the gleanings, just a little bit that's left in the field. There's the ransomed, the band of survivors, the prisoners that are left. It's not a very glamorous picture, really, of the faithful people of God, but that's who he's describing. He's talking about the few true believers in any given era, particularly in Israel. It's not just people who profess to be following Yahweh. That's just the nation of Israel or Judah. Isaiah is writing into a context in which Ahaz is the king. This is probably around 733 BC. And Ahaz professed to follow God. He just also professed to be worshiping the gods of Damascus and built idols and altars for them. So it's not just talking about people who call themselves followers of Yahweh, followers of God, the God of Israel. It's the people who really do. The true Israel, the remnant. But Isaiah isn't alone in keying in on this theme. In fact, the theme of the remnant is pervasive throughout the Bible. God has always worked this way. This isn't a weird moment in the history of Israel that, oh, there's only a few believers. How did that happen? No, that's always been the case. There's always been very few. Just show you a couple of examples of how this works in the history of redemption. Noah is the first who's described as a remnant. This word in Hebrew, sha'ar, for the one that is left. In Genesis 7:23, it says only Noah was left. Abraham is described as a remnant, the person who's going to be surrounded by enemies, but who's will eventually grow into a great nation. Joseph is described as an agent of the remnant. He says in Genesis 45, verse 7, that he was sent to preserve a remnant on the earth. Moses and the Levites were called a remnant on the Lord's side. Caleb and Joshua, Numbers 26 says, not one of them is left except Caleb and Joshua. Remember, the whole generation killed out. Two people remnant. Naomi is referred to as a remnant in Ruth, Gideon in Judges, Samuel as a remnant in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Behold, you are old and your sons don't obey you. They don't follow God, but you are left as a follower. David described as a remnant in 2 Samuel 13. Absalom has struck down everyone. Not one is left but I. Elijah describes himself as a remnant. You remember he's at the mountain there and he's like, God, I'm the only one. God says, calm down. There's actually 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But still, that's not very many. That's pretty small in the scope of things. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19:31, he says, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Jeremiah talks about this often. He's described in Jeremiah 40 as a member of the remnant in Judah. Daniel is a kind of remnant described as an exile from Judah. Zerubbabel and Joshua coming out of the exile. The prophet Haggai describes them as the remnant of the people, the leaders of them. And then eventually there's this future remnant of Israel that we're going to see, and that's prophesied all over the Old Testament. And eventually you see a picture of it in Revelation chapter 7. And where we find ourselves in this story of the remnant, God working with remarkably small numbers, what MacArthur calls a stunning pattern of God choosing the few, is right here. We find ourselves with King Hezekiah, a prophecy about him being the picture of the remnant of God's people. Like I said, this is being prophesied in the days of his dad, Ahaz. But the prophecy itself, verses 20 through 34, are all about what will happen when Hezekiah is king. He is the leader of the remnant in this passage. Isaiah, in the context here, of course, we're in the middle of a larger section, Isaiah 7 to 12, and he began it by telling Ahaz, you need to trust in the Lord. And he said, no, I won't. And so he rebukes him. He condemns Israel. And last week we saw he acts as Assyria. So he's got one audience left to address, and it's the remnant. Who's he going to talk to now? It's the faithful few. And what Isaiah means to do here is to strengthen these faithful few by giving them a glimpse of the near-term future where God will once again do what he has always done, which is to protect his remnant. He will always keep for himself a remnant, which seems so unlikely, seems so impossible in a world of big things and big armies and big people. There's always this thread of a little nation. Just a few people who happen to survive. And it's always because of God's miraculous and sovereign superintending work. He is reminding them that God will always keep his remnant. Even today, this is still true. The church is not the biggest kid on the block. Few believers, but though we are outnumbered, this text teaches us we are not endangered. We're not about to go extinct anytime soon. And though we may be few, we are not alone. I imagine Isaiah preaching this in maybe the town square in Jerusalem, maybe in front of the temple, and a 7-year-old prince named Hezekiah standing there listening to it. I wonder when God's going to cause that to happen. My dad really has made a lot of mistakes. I wonder when my chance will be. And the answer actually is 30 years later. 30 years later, some 15 years after that, he'll eventually take the throne, or not 15 years, 19 years. But 30 years later, he'll see the fulfillment of this promise. There's a challenge to being the remnant. I confess, in my own heart, I struggle with feeling small. I don't know if you feel that way. I confess to feeling insignificant, sometimes helpless in the face of what seem to me to be insurmountable problems and challenges, whether it's broadly for the church or narrowly in my own life. I confess that I have often wanted to be big. I've wanted to be powerful, to be able to just make things work the way I want them to work and be influential. I confess to valuing the world and the flesh, all of its large promises, over the quiet, humble endurance of the remnant. I confess to discontentment with my smallness, with my size. Maybe you felt that way too. Maybe you too have strained under the feeling of being a remnant, of not being able to do it yourself. Whether it's changing a hard heart, saving a marriage, seeking a friend, rescuing a child, moving what seems immovable. God's command, it's the only command in this text, verse 24 is this: do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why not? I can't do anything. I'm tiny. And his answer is, because God is in the business of small things. And he will protect his remnant as long as we rely on him. Truly, in the eyes of heaven, the smallest are the biggest. So where does the remnant get its strength from? The strength to endure, to continue in the face of opposition. Here, the world power of Assyria looming over them. Where do they get the strength to endure? That's going to be our outline. The strength of the small. And we'll see it in three parts in this text, kind of chopped up. The first being the repentance of the remnant. The repentance of the remnant. Look at verse 20. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In that day is a phrase he uses twice in this text. He hasn't used it since the beginning of chapter 7, almost always referring to some sort of prediction of a future event, sometimes way far future, sometimes near future. In the case of this passage, it's talking near future. This has already happened historically. This is 30 years from the time when it's preached. The fulfillment of it fully will come in 701 BC, which we'll look at in a moment. This is coming on the heels of course, verse 19, where it's describing the downfall of Assyria. That Assyria, this axe in the hand of God, is going to meet its own demise for its boastful wickedness. And it says, verse 18, the glory of his forest and his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body. He says in verse 17, he'll do it in one day, overthrow them. And so he says, in that day, when he overthrows Assyria, there's going to be a remnant, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him. So how is it that they can find the strength to endure until that day? I mean, there's Isaiah, part of the remnant. How is it that he will endure? Well, part of it is he has to understand who the remnant is. And that's what he's describing in verses 20 and 21. The remnant is fundamentally defined here by what they do. The remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob. It's just a parallel phrase. Survivors is exactly what it sounds like. Those who escape will no more lean on him who struck them, meaning Assyria, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. This leaning, it's meant to be kind of a word play. It sounds a lot like the word for remnant. Remnant is sha'ar and lean is sha'an. So there's a sort of word play to it. And this remnant, he says, will endure by leaning not on Assyria, but on God. Leaning literally means to be physically held up by something, leaning on a staff. But it can also be used figuratively, that you depend on something. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean. Same verb, lean not on your own understanding. So he's using it in that sense here, the same way it's used in Malachi 3, 2 Chronicles 13, over and over and over again. It's saying, depend. Look to for salvation. Look to for strength. Look to for help. And the thing that defines the remnant is that they don't look to the arm of the flesh, to man, to some machination on a worldly level, to give them protection. They don't do that. And there's a sort of absurdity to doing that. lean on him who struck them. Like, you crazy? But instead, they lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And notice these little words in the text, they're significant in the Hebrew. It says, "will no more lean on him." Those words are actually put at the beginning of the sentence in Hebrew to emphasize them. And the reason is because it's a sort of subtle rebuke to Ahaz. He's like, you know, Ahaz has been doing that. But there will come a day when the remnant won't do that. No more is probably not the best translation. They won't repeat it. They won't do it again. Like it was done before, they won't do that. Hezekiah's future reversal of his father's faithlessness. Perhaps, again, Hezekiah as a child hearing this, fixing it in his mind. Also note this little phrase, "will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." In truth, another kind of subtle jab. They've been leaning on Yahweh, just not in truth. They've been pretending to depend on God, but you remember in chapter 7, no, I couldn't possibly ask God for a sign. It's just presumption. It's false piety. It's false reliance on God. It's proof that Ahaz was not the remnant. But on that day, they will lean on the Lord. What does that look like? Well, 715 BC is when Hezekiah takes the throne. He's 25 years old. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3 and following, describes his ascension to the throne. And it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he started restoring everything that was overthrown by his father. His father had closed the doors of the temple. He opens them up. His dad had gotten rid of the Levitical priesthood. He brings them back. He tells them, hey, you go clean out the temple and consecrate the whole thing, and then call everyone together for a Passover, and we're going to celebrate that together and start obeying God. And eventually it leads to all the people in Israel going back to their homes and chopping down the high places of their altars to idols and starting to worship God again. This remnant is revived by his reforms. That's what it means when it says they'll no more lean on him who struck them. They won't assert a kind of idolatry that leads them to depend on the arm of man, but instead they will lean on Yahweh, Hezekiah depending fully on God. And how does that happen? Well, did you notice the word that was used in the text? Verse 21 says a remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob, so not talking about the remnant, verse 19, of Assyria. It's not that remnant. But the remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. This is the word shuv. It's the typical Old Testament word for repentance. And the actual sentence itself says, verse 21, in Hebrew, sha'ar yashuv. And if you've been paying attention, that sounds familiar because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, that is Isaiah's son's name. His eldest son is named Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return. And here it is. His son's name shows up exactly like that, a remnant will return, meaning a remnant will repent. Of course, this word can be used for a lot of different things. It's used just of normal turning, physical turning. It's used of returning from one place to another. It's used later of a return from the exile. But here, it is certainly used in a spiritual change sense because you notice the object. It says a remnant will return to the mighty God. This isn't about the exile and then coming back. This is about the people in the land have left God in their hearts. They've turned away from God in their hearts. And so God has been pleading with them through the prophets, turn back to me, return to me. As Zechariah says, return to me and I'll return to you. The great need of all people and the precious possession of the remnant is repentance. That's what's described here by the no more leaning and then the leaning, because that's what repentance is. It says, I am facing this way. I'm going to turn away from that direction to turn in this direction. If you were to ask my kids right now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? This is what they would say, I hope. This is what they would say. They would say, believing in Jesus means three things. It means you turn from your sin, you love Jesus, and you walk in obedience. It's that simple. That's what repentance is, the turning part. That's what the remnant does. It repents. If you want to know who's a part of the remnant, look for the repenters. Look for the people who recognize they have a wayward heart and turn away from their own impulses, turn away from their self-reliance or reliance on the world, and instead rely on God. That's how you know the remnant. The remnant repents. And we know it's a genuine repentance because he says the direction that they're repenting to. It's not just that they're turning from one evil to another evil. People do that all the time. It's that they're turning from reliance on Assyria to reliance on God, to specifically the mighty God. And that also might be familiar because you remember back in chapter 9, that was the name of the child who unto us is born. You remember his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor. And indeed, that is the very one that they're turning to. From Assyria to the mighty God. And if you want to know what this sounds like, we actually have a wonderful description of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 from Hezekiah's own mouth. When he has instituted all of these reforms, his way of doing it is to send a letter all over the kingdom to the people of Israel to tell them what they need to do. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 6. And here's what the letter said, quote, "O people of Israel, return to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to Yahweh, God of their fathers, so that he made a desolation of them, as you see." I think he's thinking of his own dad here. "Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to Yahweh and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve Yahweh your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to Yahweh, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." Get the point? The remnant repents. The remnant returns to God. That's who they are. That's how you know the remnant in every age, is that they recognize, I am a sinner and I need to be made right with God. So I'm turning away from my sin and to God and relying on Him and Him alone. One of my favorite phases in our house has been when they turn about 3 years old and they get into the I can do it phase. Last for, I don't know, a year or two. And then they're just like, I don't want to do it. But for a little while there's this window and they're like, I can do it. No, I can do it. I can do it, Dad. I can do it. Doesn't matter what it is. I can do it. And it's cute until they can't. Until they actually can't do it. Whatever it is that they're trying to do and they're desperately hoping to be able to, and then they can't. And here they are scraping their fingernails against something, trying to make it happen, and they can't do it. All they have to do is what? Ask. So it is with God. Matthew chapter 19, remember Jesus tells his disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. And they say, well, if that's true, then how can anyone be saved? And Jesus is like, exactly. Now you've got it. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, what the remnant realizes that causes them to repent is that they're small. They recognize I am powerless and I am helpless, and there is only one who is the opposite, who is powerful. Were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to comment on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says exactly what you taught your kids to do.
Yeah, amen.
For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And
amen.
To repent, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom we raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from Eratica.
Amen. That's a great cross reference. I love that. Amen. What this text is teaching us is that if we are going to be the remnant, and we are, then we have to recognize that we, too, are powerless toddlers, spiritually speaking. If we only had the wisdom to act like it, to depend on Him. Just practically speaking, you keep banging your head against something, you're trying to get done, you're hoping will change. Have you prayed about it? That's just a real simple declaration of dependence, isn't it? Praying, I can't do this. God, you got to do this. And then Jesus teaches us not just that you pray the one time. Do you keep praying for it? That's continued dependence on God. That's the mark of the remnant, is that we repent of self-reliance and reliance on the world, and instead we turn to rely fully on Him. Secondly, we see in this passage not only the repentance of the remnant, but the resilience of the remnant. Why is it that the remnant would need to depend on God to begin with? What is it that causes them to need God? Why would we be tempted to rely on lesser arms than His? And the answer, this text tells us, is because being a remnant is hard. It is hard. We see this in verses 22 to 23. It says, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." This is describing for us the fulfillment, in some sense, of the promise that we see in Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. The word at the beginning of this passage, though, it says, "For though your people Israel," it implies that you expected it to go one way and it didn't go that way. You thought, because you were numerous as a nation, as many as the sand on the seashore, first time that language is used is right after Isaac is offered up on the altar. You thought, because there were so many of you, you didn't need to rely on God anymore. You kind of had it made. We're big. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, during the reign of Solomon, it says, the people of Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. So they thought, what do I need God for? I've got weapons, I've got chariots. But he says, though that was what you expected to happen, only a remnant of them will return. There's an unexpected surprise. Only a remnant. Just a few? What happened to all the sand? What happened to all the beaches full of people? And I just got like one of those little glasses full of colored sand left. Only a remnant? Israel had begun to presume on God's promises. They thought, well, God said He's going to save us. God said He's going to bless us. He said He's going to make us into a nation that all the other nations are blessing. So I don't have to be afraid about anything. And honestly, I don't even need to obey God. He's going to do it whether I say something or not, whether I obey or not. They missed that kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. And so, as He had done many times before, God winnows this nation through suffering, through conquest, through famine, through destruction, and leaves only a faithful few. So Assyria, in the years leading up to the fulfillment of this prophecy, had just decimated not only the northern kingdom, that was 722 BC, they overthrew Samaria, but then started making their way down into the southern kingdom and overthrowing all of the cities there. Everything was being dumped overboard. And all that was left is a remnant. And what Isaiah is teaching us here is that a remnant by definition suffers. That's part of what it means to be the remnant. Like you survived something. You endured when others didn't. That's how it became the remnant. They endured the threshing. Their homes were burned just like the idol worshipers were. They got caught up in the judgment of all of Israel. But the point is that they survived it. God preserved them in it. Which is why Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 9, verse 27. That's why it might sound familiar to you. You've heard it quoted in Romans chapter 9, where he's talking about the election of Israel. And he says, you know, it seems like there's not a lot of Israelites out there today who believe in Jesus. You know why that is? Because there's not a lot. And that's always been the way that it's been, because there's always been a remnant. God is only ever preserving a remnant. You shouldn't expect for the whole nation all the time to be believing in God. That's hardly ever been the case. It's always been a remnant, the small minority that's been winnowed over and over and over again, purified. And what did they endure? Look at the middle of verse 22. It says, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. A word for annihilation, a wasting away. Two times he uses this word decreed. God has sovereignly, firmly set and decided to bring utter chaos and destruction to his nation. God has purposed to wipe out his people. And there's a sense of comprehensiveness in verse 23. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth there. It's probably land is better translated. The land of Israel. He's saying, God is wiping everything out except for this one little remnant. Emphasis on totality, on the comprehensiveness of the calamity. There's no stone unturned. The whole land is overthrown. And did you notice that little phrase there? Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. It's using the image of a flood, the very same image that he used in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. He uses that same word to describe a flood that would come up to the neck of Judah, drowning all of it except for Jerusalem, except for the remnant. And he does it in righteousness. Righteousness, it's the right thing for God to do. God wasn't being petty, unjust, unfair. No, God was doing the right thing. He was punishing his people, exalting himself, and preserving his remnant. Now, what did that actually look like? This destruction, the full end of all the land, what did that actually look like? And we have a fascinating picture of it in verses 28 to 32. Those verses that I read earlier with all those names that you probably are like, I have no idea what that means. This is a description of the war path of Assyria in its approach to Jerusalem in 701 BC. They have decimated all of the surrounding countryside, and now they are within just a few miles of Jerusalem, the capital where Hezekiah and his people would be. So next to Bethel is where Ai would be, and it's just a small distance there. This is a little bit closer. I just copied this from my atlas in Lagos. And it's sort of a circuitous march through a certain valley and then up through a pass in order to get to Jerusalem. It's a vivid foretelling of this overflowing rampage by Assyria when they surround Jerusalem. Again, before this ever happens, God is predicting this and saying this is what's coming. Beginning from Ai, the Assyrian army makes a 17-mile southward trek through the Judean villages toward Jerusalem. It's apparently a two-day journey. It would take something like 7 or 8 hours total of walking, but the text tells us they stop in the middle of the night. If you're wondering what that distance is like, I figured this out on Google Maps today. It would be like walking from about Springfield Town Center to the Lincoln Memorial. If you're trying to besiege the Capitol, and you're trying to get to right outside the Capitol, be going from Springfield Town Center. It's about that kind of distance. That's how far they marched. There's some debate about whether or not this is the actual path that they took. It says in one of the accounts here in Isaiah that they were in Lachish, which is to the south, and so maybe they were coming up from the south. We don't know for sure. This may have been the actual path. It may just be a sort of poetic description of it. He says they come to Aath. They pass through Migron, and at Michmash he stores his baggage. So one after another, the baggage is just word for weapons and armor. The idea here is that they don't actually think that they're going to need all their weapons. They're pretty arrogant, not thinking they're going to need it. If they do need it, they can come back for it later. Verse 29, they've crossed over the pass. This is a well-known pass in that area. At Geba, they lodge for the night. So they go ahead and take a rest. They're not in a hurry. But Ramah, the town right next to it now, is trembling. Gibeah of Saul has fled, so people are starting to run from their homes because they see this army coming. Interesting that he includes the word of Saul there. I think in part it's in order to differentiate it from other Gibeahs of the day, but also I think maybe a little bit of a dig at the line of Saul as opposed to the line of David, which is associated with cowardice. Verse 30, cry aloud, O daughter of Galim, give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. So a kind of lament over these, now we're closer to Jerusalem here, some of those smaller towns just outside of Jerusalem. A lament for them, their oncoming destruction. Verse 31, Madmana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabim flee for safety. More people running for the hills. And then verse 32, this very day, meaning by the end of the day, he will halt at Nob and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, meaning he's within eyesight now. And he's provoking them. He's taunting them. And that is precisely what happens. Nob, just a mile outside of Jerusalem, he would have been able to see it. And the Rabshakeh, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, comes to the gates of Jerusalem. He stops and he starts taunting the people of Israel. And the people there say, well, no, don't talk in the language of the Hebrews. Just talk in another language we can understand. And so he says, no, I'm going to talk in the language of the Hebrews. They're all going to hear. You better not trust in Yahweh. Because I've overthrown all these other gods. I'm going to overthrow your God too. So that is what happens. The Rabshakeh threatens Jerusalem along with the whole of the Assyrian army. This is the reality of remnant life, both for them and for us. You are beset on all sides. The world attacks the remnant. Satan attacks the remnant. Even false believers attack the remnant. And by virtue of being the remnant, you don't have the firepower to fight back. You can't save yourself because you're the remnant. You're tiny. But remember that word in verse 22. He says destruction is decreed. This was God's plan the whole time. God isn't caught by surprise that his people are small and embattled. It was his plan all along. He's the one we read earlier in chapter 10 who was wielding Assyria like an axe for his own purposes. God sovereignly sent them. God has planned every moment of persecution and suffering in the lives of believers. Why? He's got a lot of reasons. One is because he's purifying the remnant. He's winnowing. Even now, separating the wheat from the chaff. Jesus said, or John the Baptist said of Jesus, you remember, he comes to baptize in the Spirit and in fire. You don't want to be baptized in fire. That's not a good thing. That's judgment. You want to be baptized in the Spirit. But he does both. He separates sheep and goat. There's a kind of purifying of the remnant that comes through suffering. Samuel Rutherford, who knew a lot about suffering in his life and was persecuted, he's a Puritan, he said, quote, Lord, cut, carve, and wound. Lord, do anything to perfect your image in us and make us fit for glory. We need winnowing before we enter the kingdom of God. Oh, what I owe to the file, hammer, and furnace. Why should I be surprised at that that makes such deep furrows in my soul? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? If we're the remnant in this age, we shouldn't be surprised that it's going to be hard. But Jesus did not just say, in this world you will have trouble. He said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's where Isaiah goes next. Not just the repentance of the remnant and the resilience of the remnant, but the reliance of the remnant. This is the hope, the confidence to which the remnant can cling, that God will always protect his people. He says this in verse 24, therefore, given all of that, because you're the repenters and because you're going to go through it, verse 24, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the one who's really in charge of the armies, O my people who dwell in Zion. So he's being specific now. The people who are there in Jerusalem, which is where Hezekiah is going to be. And then the one command in the text, here's the application, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Don't be fearful, he says. God will keep you as you rely on him. He's saying, the one who is with you is stronger than the thing that you're afraid of. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Mary, Queen of Scots, who battled quite often with John Knox, said, I fear his prayers more than 1,000 armies. And John Knox himself, I think I've quoted this before, John Knox himself said, one man with God is always in the majority. Always. The reality is you don't have to be afraid. If God is for us, what? Who could be against us? Who could be against us? That's his point. Listen, don't be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, the weapons of war we saw earlier in the chapter. When they lift those against you as the Egyptians did, he's going to start to reference particularly two historical accounts that they would have been familiar with from the Old Testament, one from Judges and one from Exodus, in order to remind them, it's been this way before and God hasn't changed. You can trust him now like they could trust him then. And if that's true for them, how much more so for us when we got this much more? Yeah. All the evidence. Because he says, verse 25, for in a very little while, I love that. It's just a, I mean, 30 years will be, it would feel like a long time, wouldn't it? God's economy, his time frame is always different from ours, but it's meant to be an encouragement. It's like Jesus says, I'm coming soon. The hour is near. Hold on just a little longer. In a very little while, my fury will come to an end. I'm going to stop winnowing you, and it will be directed to their destruction. The axe that I've been using to hack away at my people, I'm going to turn my attention to them and overthrow them, Assyria. Just like, verse 26, at Midian, and Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip. Not entirely sure what the image is supposed to be there, if it's slave driving, if it's like a chariot whip. Certainly, it's the kind of whip of discipline, but one of destruction. Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. May not be a familiar reference to you. This is from Judges chapter 7. Gideon, you remember, is charged by God to get the smallest army he can. He's got 10,000 on his side, and God says, that's too many for me. God says, narrow it down, narrows it down a bit. He says, that's still too many. Still got at least four digits, and I'd prefer three. So he has them go drink, and the guys who are lapping like a dog, those are the ones, the foolish guys. And, okay, that's your army, the 300. And so they go into battle, and they bang the pots, and they blow the trumpets, and it throws the enemy into confusion, and they rout them with 300 people. Massive army, they overthrow them, obviously because of a supernatural intervention from God. After which, the two princes of the Midianites who were just routed flee. They run. And so Gideon says to the surrounding people, to Ephraim and those who are there, he says, well, go after them. Go get them. And so they do. They go chase them down, and they find one of the princes, Oreb, at what's called the Rock of Oreb. It seems to be the case that it was an actual stone edifice that had a statue of himself on it. So it was named after him. He had erected this statue. The Midianites were in control of Israel at this point in time, and so this is sort of asserting his dominance. So they find him at that spot and execute him there. Say, why use that? I mean, of all the stories, why that one? Well, did you notice a couple of things? Number one, God loves to be at a disadvantage. He loves small armies. That's the case here. He loves a remnant. He wants to show, I am the one who's really powerful here, not you. So that's one parallel, which is interesting. Another one that's interesting, too, is that what we read later in Isaiah chapter 37 is, when this destruction is brought, what happens is Hezekiah prays, and in one night, God sends the angel of Yahweh, one angel, and he slaughters 185,000 troops, dead. And so the king, Sennacherib, turns around. He says, I'm getting out of here. He goes back home to his house, and he's worshiping in the house of his God. And his sons come and assassinate him. So that's why the parallel. He's saying it's going to be a lot like that. Again, this is 30 years before this happens. God said, it's just going to be like that. Killed in their own land. And he says it's also going to be like when his staff will be over the sea, he'll lift it as he did in Egypt. This is, of course, a reference to the Exodus. Moses lifting his staff over the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14, verse 27. Once they're safely on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses lifts his staff again to shut it down. And when he does, Egypt's in the middle and they get drowned underneath it. This deliverance from slavery causing destruction to the enemy who had enslaved them. Same thing is going to happen in that day. And he's saying, listen, if I've done it before, won't I do it again? If they could trust me then, can you trust me now? That's his point. Verse 27, in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, is the burden of slavery, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. It's a very hard verse to translate. Literally, the word for fat is just the word for oil. So people have all kinds of guesses about what this might mean. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what it means. Some have suggested maybe it's like a fat animal that's hard to put a yoke on or something. Maybe. Some have suggested maybe this is anointing because it's like the anointed one. So it's like a messianic reference. That would be kind of coming out of nowhere. I don't know. My best guess with this is that he's saying the yoke will be broken because God has anointed you with a king like Hezekiah, that there is an anointing of a king who trusts in me. But even that, maybe. who really knows what this means? It's a tough verse to translate. The Lord will tell us in heaven. But the point here is God is going to save his remnant. He's going to do it just like he's done it before. He'll defeat that which he is afraid of and save his remnant. And we get sort of a celebration of this in verse 33 and 34, interrupting their death march towards Jerusalem. It says, behold, it's like this sudden shock. Whoa, stop the presses. Not just an Assyrian army at play, but now Yahweh, Lord Yahweh of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. He's imagining here Assyria like he did in verse 19 as a forest, particularly the forest of Lebanon. In Ezekiel 31, Assyria is called Lebanon, associated with the cedars of Lebanon. Kind of think of it like redwood trees, big trees, valuable trees. So Assyria, being thought of as this massive forest of big trees, they're coming in and they're going to destroy this tiny little small backwoods community in Jerusalem. And God steps in and he says, I'm chopping down all those trees. Those big redwoods, they're going to come crashing down with terrifying power. They thought they had power. When they see what I've got, one angel and a whole army dead. And by the way, I'm Yahweh of hosts. We've got more than one of those. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. Just again, referencing their arrogance and their boasting. They're going to be humbled. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. I think that's meant to be funny because he just called them an axe earlier in the chapter. The axe is getting axed. And Lebanon will fall by, this is an interesting term for God, the majestic one. One who has majesty and exaltation. God undoes the slavery of his people, preserves his remnant, and destroys the enemy. This is and always is the hope of God's remnant, that one day the thing that we are presently afraid of will be forever banished. It will be done away with. It will be a memory in the past. And it won't be by our strength. Do you notice that? Nowhere in there did it say, and Hezekiah, dot, dot, dot. Nope, always God. Don't be afraid. I will keep you. That's why he says later in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, in returning and in rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. That's still true for us today. That hasn't changed. You and I are just as helpless, just as powerless. Before Satan, before the world and the flesh, as they were that day. And yet God is still God. And he is still terrifying in his power. And he will still preserve his people. It is hard to be small, but I imagine it's even harder to be big. Because pride goes before a fall. We find our greatest strength in helpless waiting, in our triumph in surrender. And for us, whatever challenges and fears we face, there is a day yet coming where in a little while the shoot from the stump of Jesse will come with righteousness in his hand. What we see in chapter 11, which we'll study next week, Jesus Christ will come back to this earth with a rod in his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And he'll make the wolf lay down with the lamb. And it says, verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. God will not leave his people. He will one day rescue us. And on that day, we will say precisely what Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For Yahweh God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what comfort, what sweet comfort this is. Make this land in our hearts. May we truly believe in your benevolence towards your remnant when we trust in you. We do confess, Father, our temptation, particularly to rely on ourselves. And we ask, help us to turn from that and turn to you. Even in the midst of hardship and suffering and pain, God, fix our eyes on that day when you will bring deliverance for your people. As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, on that day the sun will set foot on the Mount of Olives, and he will reign over the nations forever and ever with us. Help us to grasp that promise, to rely on you day by day, so that the world may see that in our weakness, your strength is perfected. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.